This morning, let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter down in verse 13. We've been studying Ecclesiastes on Wednesday nights, and we have talked about a lot of the subject matters that have been covered in the chapters, well over half the first half of the book. And so we have some idea what the book is about with regard to the pursuits that we may set our course in life. We might pursue pleasure. We might pursue things of this world. We might pursue any number of different things as far as that goes. But what we're here to do, the Ecclesiastes writer says in chapter 12, verse 13, is fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole, some versions say, whole duty of man. This is our sum total. That's our purpose. We should fear God and keep His commandments. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, telling us to hear, says we should pay attention. We should be taking this seriously, that the Bible, God's Word, has anything to say about really how generally we should treat our existence and our time, our opportunities, how we should expend our energies here. Fear God and keep His commandments. The conclusion has to do with, yes, all of the rest of what the Ecclesiastes writer has been talking about. Any of the other things in this life that you could do, he's talked about. He's talked about a lot of different things you can do in life, and there are no substitute. There is no backup plan. There is nothing greater that a person can do. There's nothing that would excel or send a person to a greater destiny than fearing God and keep His commandments. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. If you think about this in the light of New Testament passage, Mark chapter 9, we're also incidentally studying Mark, routinely at least, on Sunday mornings. We've covered chapter 9, I think. But chapter 9 of Mark does begin with a statement by Jesus saying, some of you which stand here shall not taste of death until you see the kingdom of God come with power. And then he goes in verse number two, the record goes into how that he is transfigured before Peter, James, and John up in a mount. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to open mine back up here. I've got some slides, but I want us to actually be looking more at our Bibles. In Mark chapter 9, to open over there, you'll see the text of the Transfiguration. There are several great events in the life of Christ. If you think about His earthly life, it would begin with the Incarnation. And then you have some other things that transpire. And the greatness of the events is set forth for us in the record of the Gospel accounts. I've got a little chart here in my study Bible. I want you to be able to know I'm not just making this up. This is what someone else has already come up with. But this is the Incarnation, the seven great facts of the life of Christ. The Incarnation, the Inauguration, the Temptation, the Transfiguration, Crucifixion, Resurrection, and Ascension. Of course, at the bottom of this little chevron here is the Transfiguration. And this is what we're looking at here in Mark chapter 9. One of the great events in the life of Christ. It's significant theologically. It's significant to Peter and James and John who are there. It's significant to all those who read the record of the gospel accounts. But particularly here in Mark chapter 9, as we're going to read it, we're going to see what God has to say on this occasion. Beginning in verse 2, He led them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. There appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Elias, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And looking back at the slides I had up here, I just mentioned here that the conclusion that Solomon has talked about in the book of Ecclesiastes, he's drawing on all available information on the preceding discussion, and we're looking at a conclusion, if you will, here in the Transfiguration, where God brings it to a close when he speaks and says, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And so after this transfiguring of Jesus, after this has already taken place, and after Moses and Elijah have appeared to speak and commune with him, after that has transpired, then this voice comes, and the voice is the conclusion, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And there is something of finality about that, if we think about that as the conclusion to it. But he was transfigured. Fearing God and keeping his commandments from Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is also correlated here when God speaks from heaven and says of Jesus that we should hear him. And we talked about a little bit in Bible class how we should keep the commandments of Jesus. John 14, verse 15, and John 15, verse 14. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, says that we should keep his commandments, keep the commandments that he has delivered to us from the Father. He has spoken those words that he has been given from the Father. The man can and should do this. Of all the things that man can do with his life, he ought to consider why he is here in the first place. And certainly, the whole of man is fearing God, keeping his commandments. And here, God has just singled out where that's coming from. It's coming from Jesus Christ. We ought to be listening to him. We ought to be doing what he has said should be done with our lives. The whole of man. We ought not to consider that we have any other recourse or any more worthy pursuit in this life than following after Christ. And Jesus did take Peter, James, and John and led them into a mountain apart, and he was transfigured. That's what Mark 9, verse 2 says. He was transfigured. Jesus' appearance changed from normal. He was shown to be remarkable. This is our first point. He was transfigured. That is to say from the text here that his form was changed. He did not any longer have the same form, and he was different in appearance. His raiment became shining, the text says. Not unlike Moses' face and skin from Exodus 34, verses 28 to 35. You know, Moses had gone up into the mount and had communed with God about receiving the law from God. And when he came down, his face or countenance was shining. And it was from his skin, it said there, that his shining was coming as a result of communing with God. And he resorted to wearing a veil, V-A-I-L, over his face. I always wanted to spell that V-E-I-L for some reason, or V-A-L-E. But V-A-I-L is the way it's identified in the text there. It's interesting. But Moses resorted to wearing this so that the people would not be having to look upon him in an altered state. His raiment became shining, the text says here, Mark 9, about Jesus. It was awe-inspiring that normally Jesus was apparently unassuming, or if you're familiar with this word, unprepossessing, from Isaiah 53, verse 2. Not that that word's there, but it's a word in the English language at least. But Isaiah 53, verse 2 says that he has no form nor comeliness. He has nothing about him that we should desire him, but he is certainly someone that on this occasion, at least, interesting. again, I use that word, it is interesting, it is special on this occasion that he is able to inspire awe with this appearance. The brightness of his glory and the express image of his person is the way he's referred to in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, pertaining to his relationship with God and how that God has sent his Son to speak to us and tell us of his will in these last days, not just utilizing prophets, but using his Son. He sent his only begotten Son. Jesus is now the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, especially on this occasion as he is transfigured. Acts chapter 9, Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus and appeared, or he was accompanied by a great light. Chapter 9, verse 3, and chapter 22, verse 6, and chapter 26, verse 13, identifies it as being above the brightness of the sun, or the noonday sun. So it's interesting to me that on this occasion, at least, it's here for people to witness. Peter, James, and John are able to witness this. Mark is able to put this down by inspiration. He's able to relay these events to us, that this happened this way, and it has some significance in the fact that it's relatable to these other passages. It's interesting in that it is something that we ought to be realizing is just pointing to what God has to say. What God has to say is, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Point number two, there appeared Moses and Elijah on this occasion. Moses led the nation of Israel against humanly impossible odds out of Egypt. And Elijah made impossible things seem commonplace during his controversial times. And that's what we were studying about in Bible class, was what Elijah did. But you remember in the life of Moses how, despite great odds, he was fished out of the river. How, despite great odds, he was raised in Pharaoh's house. How, despite great odds, he was brought up as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. How, despite great odds, he was singled out by God to lead his people and called at the burning bush. How, despite great odds, at the age of 80, he actually began to lead the people of Israel. And so the amazing things that Moses did, think about Moses being there with Jesus. Of course, Jesus did many miracles and had great power and showed himself to be who he was. But Romans singles out this as the greatest proof of Jesus' divinity, of his sonship. Romans chapter 1 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Think about Elijah and the things we talked about in class pertaining to his prayers and pertaining to saying there would be this drought, no rain nor dew for several years, and that was the case. Think about Elijah and the way that he went and challenged the prophets of Baal to the contest at Mount Carmel, and the way that that went on and on and on all day until he was ready to go ahead and call it to a close. He set the altar in order. He set the wood in order upon the altar. He made ready the sacrifice and put that in order. He dug a trench around the altar and he filled it full of water. And after a several years drought at the top of a mountain, they poured a trench full of water, which would have been pretty precious, I would think, at the time, especially considering how many people were up there on top of that mountain or on the mountain. You think about this all transpiring in the life and the process of the course of Elijah's prophecies. He made a lot of impossible things seem commonplace, and the way he survived, God providing for him with ravens, God providing for him with angels, God providing for him with food that allowed him to live and sustain him for 40 days and 40 nights, and so on and so forth. Elijah did a lot of amazing things, and Moses did amazing things according to the commission of God, and so did Elijah. This is at least my thought process, that this is maybe what they were talking about with Jesus. What he had been sent to do. What his special mission was from God. how that he did indeed bring the new covenant, how that he did indeed give himself as a sacrifice and shed his blood for the New Testament, for the remission of sins, Matthew 26:28. How that he did, how he was sent by God to do that very thing, Hebrews 1:1-3. They communed with him. We really don't know about what, but that's just what I think. The three tabernacles that Peter mentions, the tents, booths, or shelters, it says in the text that he mentions this just because he didn't know what to say. He didn't know what should be said on that occasion. But as we can see a little bit about the person, the character Peter, he wanted to say something. Having said this, there was some awkwardness, and the text says, while he yet spake, this is when the voice from heaven came. This is when God spoke, and he says, this is my beloved Son. And at that point, it's all over. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And there is no one left there with Peter, James, and John but Jesus. The voice from heaven that speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. John chapter 6. Peter, the other apostles, we believe and are sure, it's said there, that thou art the Christ. There in the same context, Jesus has said, my words are spirit and they are life. John 6 and verse 63. That's the second one up here. The first one, John 14 verse 10 says, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Peter answered Jesus in verse 68, to whom shall we go? This is John 6, thou hast the words of eternal life. And then Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. So the great events of Jesus' life, that was at the ascension there, where he said, I have been given all authority. All authority has been given me. We should listen to Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, he has gone into heaven. He is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers are made subject unto him. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, he singled out this way, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Conclusion of the matter is, hear ye him. In this text, for the transfiguration itself, even the conclusion that Solomon reached in Ecclesiastes, it does really all say the same thing. Hear ye him. Hear what Jesus has to say. Keep the commandments of God. This is our sum. This is our whole. This is what we're here to do. And I encourage you all to look into with greater detail, greater fervency, greater resolve. Look into the things that Jesus has spoken for us to do. We know that he commanded that we should confess him. We know that he commanded that people should be baptized for the remission of sins, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, that they should hear the gospel, that they should be taught, all should become disciples. This is what Jesus taught his apostles, Matthew 28. This is what he commissioned them to do in Acts chapter 1, that they should be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. The conclusion of the matter is that we also should be listening to what Jesus says. And what he says through his apostles in Acts chapter 2 is that we should repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and we would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise was not only to them on the day of Pentecost, but to those that were afar off. And certainly it was unto all, as many as the Lord God would call. God calls us, and calls us from the world, calls us that we might be his disciples, calls us that we might be part of the church, and that's what we read about existing in the end of the book of Acts, the end of the chapter, chapter 2. when the sermon has come to its conclusion, and people are receptive to the gospel, and they are baptized, it says there in verse 40, among the things that are happening, that the Lord adds them to his church. Would you be added to the Lord's church this morning as a result of hearing and obeying the commands of Jesus? The opportunity is yours, and you can be treated in such a way, you can exercise your will to hear God, hear Jesus. It's his invitation that's open to you. If you would receive the commands of God, recognize that the commands of God through Jesus are that you repent of your sins, that you confess him before men, and that you be baptized for the remission of your sins. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Acts 22, verse 16. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, verse 21. We understand that, yes, we are not left without instruction. We're not left without a guide. We are given steps to follow. We're given instructions. We're given these commandments that we might know what to do to please God, how to deal with the problem of sin, how to be reconciled with God, how to stand before God whole. If you have a need to make your life right, the opportunity is yours this morning. Won't you let it be known while together we stand and sing?